how many house renovation TV show fanatics do we have here this morning? A few of us. HGTV people. Anyone? Property Brothers. Flip or Flop. Or, you know, the crown jewel. Fixer Upper, right? Joanna Gaines, Chip Gaines. It's kind of like a Christian requirement these days, especially in a women's ministry, to like Fixer Upper. You know, it's something I think we all get a kick out. How about guys? How many car renovation TV show fans are there?
Yeah.
I see you. Yeah. You know, I think about those kinds of shows. And here, you know, in these car reno shows, these house reno shows, there's really basically two types of renovators. You have two different philosophies that you often see as they approach these renovations. Number one, you have the restorers, right? These are the folks who try to refurbish something old and deteriorated in bad condition, and they try to bring back that you know, that house, that car, into its original form. Try to, if you will, restore it to its former glory. So you have the restorers, and then you have the remodelers, right? These are the guys who, they'll take something old and they'll make something new out of it. You know, they'll take some outdated, drab and worn out, dilapidated house or car. They'll demo all of the junk out of it. Then they'll, you know, add to it these custom upgrades and all sorts of fancy features, and they'll flip the house into something new. And so you have the restorers and the remodelers, two different approaches to renovations and two different ways of skinning the cat, and yet both really accomplish a similar result. They both take something that's maybe lost value or is not as, you know, valuable as it once was, something that's even possibly at this point worthless. I mean, sometimes I've seen, you know, on these shows, they'll buy a house for $10 or they'll get a car from a junkyard for free. It seemingly has no value. They'll take this old, junky, ugly thing and they make something beautiful out of it. Make something that's valuable. Make something that becomes a treasure and something beautiful to behold. And this morning, you know, as we read one of really the most precious events, I'd say, in all the scripture, it's one of the most beautiful things in all of scripture. What we see, Jesus, he's going to take the past of Feastover, or the feast of Passover, the past of, yeah, that's better. That's a slip. The feast of Passover, and he's going to renovate it. He's going to take something that lost its value, and he's going to turn it into what is now one of the most treasured and beautiful celebrations that we, as believers in Christ, get to enjoy. And as we study this, we're going to see Jesus actually really employing both methods of renovating. He's going to first restore the Passover feast. He'll take something that's lost its purpose, lost its meaning, and he's going to bring it back to its former glory. He's going to reveal to us the original intent and beauty of the Passover feast. And then secondly, he's going to remodel the Passover feast as well. He's going to take this long-standing old tradition and he's going to introduce something new. And so let's just kind of think about those ideas. First of all, how Jesus restores the Passover feast. The first thing that we notice as Jesus participates in this feast is that he practices the common traditions and the common instructions that the law would give and all the other traditions that were kept as the feast of Passover was celebrated. Way back in Exodus chapter 12 is where we begin to learn about this feast. Some 1,300 years before Mark chapter 14, we read about God delivering the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt and into the promised land. You guys, I'm sure, remember that account. We talked about it quite a deal the last few weeks with, you know, the Moses and the people, let my people go, and the 10 plagues, and finally the 10th plague, and then they're delivered out into the promised land, or towards the promised land. And because of that, because of the Lord delivering them through that 10th plague, where the death of the firstborn son happened across the land of Egypt, except for those who put the blood upon their doors and the plague passed over them, in light of that, once a year, on the 14th of Nisan, according to the Jewish calendar, which is, you know, mid-April for us, God then instructed the Israelites to celebrate the Feast of Passover in commemoration of God's deliverance when the plague passed over them. Additionally, there were specific preparations that were needed to be done before the meal. There were specific foods that the Lord instructed for them to be eaten. And then as time developed, traditions were added with even specific orders of events in order to keep when they celebrated this feast. And to this day, I don't know, anyone here ever participate in a Seder meal or got to witness one? It's a really neat thing if you ever get a chance. We've had Messianic Jewish pastors come and lead us through some in the past, and maybe we'll do that again sometime soon. It's fascinating. But here we are 3,300 years later, and a lot of the many of these instructions and traditions are practiced by even millions of Jews all around the world today. And what we see Jesus doing here on this account with his disciples, he also kept those common practices of the Passover meal. We read last week in verse 12, if I just bring your eyes back to that for a moment, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So Jesus celebrated the Passover on that specific day, again, as the law instructed, the 14th of Nisan, the first day of unleavened bread, as it was called. We also see in that verse, Jesus sent his disciples ahead. Remember, we talked about it. He sent Peter and John ahead to prepare the room that they were going to be celebrating the feast ahead of time. And part of the practice of the preparation of the house prior to the Passover feast is they would remove any and all leaven or leavened foods in the house before you began celebrating the feast. And again, that is still a practice that happens often in many Jewish homes around the world today. We see in their description here that they ate a meal, which I'm sure to you is not too surprising for Jesus. He was into feasting. I think Jesus would have been into church potlucks and, you know, church barbecues and things of that nature. And in the meal, according to the law, they were required to eat unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and lamb. And the lamb had to be, we're told, without blemish. The lamb was not supposed to be killed until midnight of the night before the feast. And again, we look through this account and we see Jesus and the disciples doing all those things. They're eating the foods that were specified on that night. We see in verse 20, as Jesus identifies his betrayer, he's identified by the bread that was dipped and given to him. Notice there it says in verse 20, he answered and said to them, when he said, "One of you will betray me," he said, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." That dip would have been the bitter herbs. They would, as part of the Passover celebration, you take the bread and you dip it upon the herbs. And so Jesus, we see, had the herbs there. Again, in verse 22, as mentioned, Jesus, he took bread and he blessed it. So the foods that were common to the Passover were there. We know that they also kept the traditional order of events that are commonly practiced at the Passover. For example, in Luke's gospel, it tells us that there were multiple cups of wine at the table that they drank from at specified times. Mark doesn't fill us in with that, but they drank one before the bread, and then they drank a second cup after the bread. In the Passover feast, it's a common tradition where there are four cups traditionally of wine that are drank throughout the meal at a specific time. They're all symbolic of four different things. According to the Old Testament scriptures, they're representing four statements that God said to Moses when he promised to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians there in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. And here are the four cups. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification, and it represented when God told Moses, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians," the cup of sanctification. Second was the cup of deliverance, which represented God saying, "I will rescue you from their bondage." The third cup is called the cup of redemption, as God said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then the fourth cup is called the cup of restoration, representing God saying, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. So we read from Luke's gospel that there were multiple cups there as according to the tradition. And then lastly, we saw here in verse 26 that they sang a hymn, again, as it was custom to sing Psalm 118, and still is today, at the end of the feast. So all these specific arrangements in the Seder meal, it's not just like let's just have a meal and you know, put all our food together and eat. No, there's very precise and exact instructions that are kept and maintained for this Passover feast. And Jesus seemingly kept all of the feast instructions and the traditions on this Passover night. And the thing I hope to understand with this is that Jesus didn't do this simply because that's what the law instructed. I think he was trying to keep the law, but there was more than that. He certainly wasn't doing this purely for tradition's sake. In fact, Jesus, we know, rarely would keep the Jewish traditions of that day. You know, he sort of was the rebel against the traditions. And so he wasn't just trying to, you know, maintain whatever traditions were passed down for generations. Jesus, I believe, didn't even do this purely for the sake of remembering and celebrating the original Passover event, which in many ways was the purported purpose of the Passover, to remember what the Lord did again some 3,300 years ago as he delivered the Israelites. No, Jesus tells us the reason why he kept the instructions and the traditions of the feast, the reason why he celebrated that night. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, he says, with fervent desire, I have sought to have this meal with you. The reason why he did so is because, as we're going to see, they all precisely and beautifully point to him. All these intricate and specific and very detailed instructions and traditions and laws that were called to be, you know, kept and maintained throughout the Passover feast, we can see one by one, they all point us back to Jesus. They all point us back to his life, his death, and his ministry. And that's what we see in verse 22 again. Verse 22, when Jesus says this as he's participating in the meal, he says, take, eat, this is my body. He's saying, this is pointing to me. And then in verse 23, again with the cup, and 24, this is my blood. And so Jesus takes what would have been, you know, these guys would have grown up every year celebrating the Passover for decades in their lives, and they would have participated in the bread and the cup, and yet they would have never seen this. They would have never known it. Today, millions of Jews across the world are practicing and celebrating year after year the Passover feast, and yet they're completely blind to what it really is all about, what the true original purpose of it is for. Is to bring us to think about and to point our eyes to Jesus Christ. Let me share, for example, some of the ways in which these Passover events and instructions point us to Jesus. Jesus says the elements of the Passover symbolically represent him, that the bread represents his body broken at his death, that the cup represents his blood that was shed upon the cross. And by saying this, Jesus is telling us that the purpose of the keeping the Passover, again, it wasn't just to follow the law. It wasn't just because tradition necessitated it. Now, how many people in our culture celebrate Christmas, in a secular way, or just, you know, in a routine way, purely because that's the tradition and it's the time of the year to do that, you know? And they might enjoy it, but it's birth out of, you know, what's on the calendar. He's saying it's not even the purpose of this Passover, and the purpose of this meal is not even fully to celebrate God's deliverance from Egypt thousands of years ago. That's something that affected, you know, generations long before us. No, rather it was to point us to the salvation offered to us by the death of Jesus Christ. So I want to revisit all those things that I just told you with that lens of the Passover feast, and just consider the incredible amount of amazing symbolism that we see throughout the Passover feast, again, time and time again, pointing us to Jesus' death and for our salvation. Think about, for example, just the Passover event itself. Some 3,300 years ago in Egypt, again, God's judgment of death passed over the Israelites as the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, the plague came upon them. And the reason why they were spared and delivered from this death and this judgment is because, as the Lord instructed them, they took the blood of a lamb and they painted it upon the doorposts of their homes. And whoever was in the home, the Lord said, would be spared and delivered from this death and from this judgment because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist described Jesus the first time he was seen publicly in the start of his ministry. What was it that he said of him? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, the Son of God, who was killed in our place to forgive us of our sins. And like, you know, the lamb whose blood was painted on the wooden doorposts of the house, again, delivering those who were covered by it, who were inside the homes from the plague of death, the Bible tells us that as we believe in Christ and his blood painted upon the cross for us, that it was to save us. And we too are delivered from the death and judgment of our sin. Jesus is the Passover lamb. I like what Peter says of him in chapter 1 of his letter. He says, "For you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but rather you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ," he says, "as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, it's very interesting. If you look in the book of Revelation, there we see on multiple occasions when there's John has glimpses of Jesus in heaven and at the throne room of heaven, John sees Jesus and it says things like this. He says, "I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Some 8 times in Revelation, Jesus is depicted as the lamb. Eternally in heaven, something that is very characteristic of, or something that when we see Christ in heaven for eternity, we're going to be reminded specifically that he was and is the sacrificial lamb for us. And something throughout eternity we will always remember. Every time we see him, we're going to be drawn to and have that imagery given to us. Here's our sacrificial lamb. And so the Passover feast, or the Passover itself, speaks clearly of Jesus. The feast and all of its intricacies and all of its details, again, filled with imagery pointing us to Jesus. As I mentioned, prior to the meal, they would go and prepare the house by removing all leaven from the house. In the scriptures, leaven is always a picture to us of sin. Anytime you see leaven in the scriptures, it's almost exclusively tied into and symbolic of sinfulness. And in removing the leaven, it was the reason why they would do that is because they were validating that a sinless sacrifice was required for the lamb's sacrifice to be sufficient. You know, a sinless sacrifice is required for us to be saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "He made him," speaking of Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus wasn't just a lamb that was slain. He was the perfect, spotless lamb. In fact, according to the law and the traditions, before the lamb could be sacrificed for the people, they'd inspect the lamb. They'd have to see if there's any blemish, any markings, any deformities. And if so, it would disqualify the lamb from being a sufficient sacrifice for the Passover. No, it had to be a perfect, spotless lamb without blemish. And again, so too Jesus, our perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice. He came to earth. He lived a sinless, perfect life. If he had sinned, he would have been disqualified for saving us. The sacrifice would be insufficient. And yet Jesus was a perfect sacrifice for us. We can take a look at, I forgot to grab some this morning. We can look at the bread that is, for example, today, commonly used in this Passover feast. Traditionally, the bread is unleavened matzah bread. Often we'll use it for communion. I'm sure you guys have seen it before. A matzah is very interesting in appearance. It's made from crushed seeds of wheat, and then it's baked. It has holes that are put pierced within the piece of bread in order to let air rise through it, and so it has holes pierced all over it. And then because of the way that they traditionally bake it, it would sort of have striped, darkened spots where the heat in the fire sort of roasts it, if you will, or toasts it, and so it's striped in appearance after it's baked. Again, traditionally in the Passover meal, in the Seder meal, they'll take three pieces of bread and they'll stack them on top of each other at the beginning of the celebration. And before the dinner, what they do is they take the middle piece out, the second piece of bread, and they'll take it away from the two others and they'll hide it somewhere in the house throughout the meal. That piece of bread, it's called the afikomen. Is what they call it, and it means the coming one. Very interesting. And what they do is they take the piece of bread out, they'll hide it somewhere in the house, and after the dinner, what they do is they'll have the children search the house for this hidden piece of bread. And really, it's often one of the highlights of the Seder meal. The kids get a kick out of it. You know, they start looking all around the house for this hidden piece of bread. Finally, when one of the kids find it, they bring it back to the head of the home who's leading the Seder meal. And when they find it, they get a small prize for completing the task of finding the bread. Literally, the idea is they are paying a ransom to take back the bread, which was once hidden and now has resurrected, if you will. And then they take that piece of bread, that second piece of bread, the afikomen, the coming one, they break it, and then that's when they pass it around for the whole group to eat. And again, what is Jesus saying as he takes that bread that was to be passed around and eaten in the meal, that the afikomen, the coming one, the second of the three, he breaks it and he says, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus says, I'm the coming one. I'm the second of the three, the Godhead, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He says, I'm the one who is taken. He says, my body will be broken for you. Like the matzah, my body will be pierced and crushed and striped. What does Isaiah 53 tell us? I'm going to read it from the NIV. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds or his stripes, we are healed. Jesus being that bread. Jesus says, my body on this night, he says, will be hidden. It will be buried. And yet it will be revealed sometime shortly after. It will be resurrected shortly after. Jesus said, it's my body that pays the ransom price for you. Jesus is the Passover bread. As he even testified in his ministry, he says, I am the bread of life, and whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And all these things so clearly pointing us to Jesus. Again, Jesus then took the cup after this meal. I mentioned there are four cups that are drank during the Passover celebration. And the cup that they would drink after eating the afikomen was the third cup, also the cup of redemption, as I mentioned. And what does that cup represent? It represents the sacrifice that was given to purchase our salvation, to redeem us. And Jesus takes this cup and he says, this is my shed blood. Now, Matthew's gospel adds, for the remission of sins. That Jesus shed his blood to forgive us of our sins. He bled for us. He died for us that we can be forgiven. His shed blood is that cup of redemption. That's the price that was paid for you and I to be redeemed. And again, after all this happened, we see in verse 26, they would sing a hymn. As I mentioned, it was Psalm 118. That was the custom or tradition of the of what they would sing after the celebration. And Psalm 118, we've talked about it some already in these past few weeks. It's a messianic psalm that testifies of the Messiah's salvation. And let me just read to you a couple of verses from it. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief's cornerstone." That Jesus already quoted that in a few short days before this, saying that, speaking of himself, he's the one who was rejected and yet becomes the foundation of our faith. "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice in it and be glad in it. Save now," or "Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And again, those were the exact words that the crowds would proclaim as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for that final week on the day, the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday. It says, "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light." Who is the light? Christ is the light. And then this is interesting. It says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you." Jesus was bound upon the altar of the cross to save us as our sacrifice. He was nailed with nails in his hands and his feet. It says, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So the very song that they sang, that they sing, was to point him to the Messiah, and specifically his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice on the cross, so that we can be forgiven and cleansed. On this night of Jesus' betrayal, you know, mere hours before his death, he's going to be arrested in just a short time. The following morning, they're going to put him on trial, and then he'll be crucified. Just hours, less than a day before all these things happen, here he is fulfilling all these things that for 1,300 years they were celebrating and commemorating and remembering, things that they only saw in a limited sense, to speak of the deliverance out of Egypt, this tradition that they kept. And Jesus takes this long-standing, you know, rote tradition, which really lost its value, which really lost its intended purpose. And what does he do? He restores it to its former glory. You know, like the restorer of the old vehicle, the old house, he reveals its true beauty, what these things really were to point to after all, that this sacred celebration that God commanded them to keep year after year, where people would come all over from all across the nation to Jerusalem for this very, you know, special and momentous occasion, that it was all to point us not simply back to the deliverance of Egypt, the Israelites out of Egypt, but rather to point forward to the deliverance of the cross, as Christ provided salvation for us through his broken body and shed blood. And so that was the restoration that Jesus made that Passover night. However, as I said, Jesus also remodeled the Passover that night as well. From this Old Testament command and instruction, Jesus now makes something new. Look with me there again in verse 22. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, gave it to them and said, 'This is my body. Take, eat, this is my body.'" Verse 23, "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the,'" notice, "the new covenant, which is shed for many." The cup, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. As Jesus gives the disciples this cup, again, representing his blood shed upon the cross, he tells them that he is establishing a new covenant with his disciples. Throughout the scriptures, there are a number of covenants that we see God makes with various individuals of people and people groups. And these covenants, what we see they are, they're promises that God established. It's interesting, in all the covenants God made with humanity, he's the one who initiates it, just like we see Christ doing here. God establishes this relationship that he's going to have with those whom he makes the covenant with. So, for example, we have very well known the Abrahamic covenant there in Genesis 12, then again in chapter 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he promises to make a great nation from him and from his descendants, which we now know, of course, as the nation of Israel. He reaffirmed this covenant with his son Isaac, and then reaffirmed it to his son Jacob, who becomes, the Lord calls him Israel. And then from him, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, make again the nation of Israel. So that was God's unconditional promise he made to Abraham and to his descendants, to make a mighty nation of them. There's the Davidic covenant that God made with David, King David. And he promised to him after after the Lord restored him, that the Messiah would come through David's bloodline. That through the kingly bloodline of David, the Messiah would be born. And of course, we know Jesus, we see it from his genealogies, did come through the line of David on two different tracks. But perhaps I'd say that the most well-known, and there are some other covenants God made, and there's smaller ones, for example, with Noah, and even some say in the garden with Eden, or with Adam and Eve, covenants with God made with them as well. But I'd say the most well-known of the Old Testament covenants is what we call the Mosaic covenant, or what I think we more often call the Old Covenant, from where even the idea of Old Testament, we get it from the same word there, Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was established with Moses after the Lord delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. Following that Passover, he brings them into the wilderness. And we know that there in the wilderness, the Lord meets Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Lord gives Moses instruction, laws of how to maintain, how to have a relationship with God, how to follow God, and how to maintain righteousness with God. And upon the Lord giving Moses those instructions, he promised to bless the nation of Israel and to establish them as his chosen people if, this was a conditional covenant, if they kept the law that God commanded them to follow. He said, you're going to know blessing in your life. You're going to have a very rich and dynamic, healthy relationship with me as you keep these laws that I instruct you to keep in following me as my special people set aside for me. And so God gave Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments, and he gave him, you know, the instructions on the feast sacrifices, and he gave them all the other laws for the people to keep to be right with God. However, what we find from that point on, and even before that happens, you know, when God's given, for example, Moses the law, and there they are down in the valley, you know, worshiping a false god, the golden calf, that before the Lord even was able to bring the law to them, they were already breaking it, right? Time and time and time again, generation after generation, hundreds of years after hundreds of years, the Israelites repeatedly failed to keep this covenant with God, failed to keep the law. Time and time and time again, they turned away from the Lord. They failed to keep their end of the covenant. And under this covenant, which they agreed to as God established it to them, they agreed that the proper consequence to their violation of this covenant was to be death and judgment and destruction of the nation. That would have been the agreed upon, you might say, the just thing, the fair thing for God to do, and the fair thing to happen to them is for, you know, them to be exterminated, extinguished as the people of God. However, praise God, he is not a fair God. You know, so often people say, God's not fair. I'm thankful God's not fair because he's merciful. If God was fair and gave us what we deserved, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? And yet, since God is both just and merciful, since he is both righteous and loving, what God does in the doomed fate that Israel had in their rebellion, he promises to create a new covenant with his people to save them from their sure destruction. I want you to keep a finger there in Mark 14 and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33 for just a moment, where we see long before this event of Jesus' betrayal, we see the Lord promising in the midst of their rebellion a new covenant that he was going to establish with Israel, recognizing that they failed to keep their end of the bargain. And God, by the way, he knew they were going to fail, right? Paul tells us the whole purpose of the Old Testament covenant, the whole purpose of the Old Testament law is to reveal what is true of us, that we fail, that we all fall short of the glory of God. There's no way we can try to earn or by works be in right standing with God. We're all disqualified and rightly deserve death and judgment. And really, that was the point of it. And so there in chapter 31, love to hear pages flipping, my favorite. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Notice this, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I had made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God promises to establish a new covenant, knowing that Israel failed to keep the old one. And here it is. He says, I'm going to put the law on their minds and on their hearts. Rather than trying to make them, you know, keep the law and maintain it in words and in action and deeds, God says that their righteousness would not be based upon their works or their outward appearance, but rather their righteousness would be based upon the condition of their hearts. And this covenant was not to be contingent on the faithfulness of the people to keep it, because again, it's impossible to do, but rather it was to be based upon what God was going to do for them. God was going to do this work in their hearts. God was going to give them a new heart. Look at this, verse 34, it says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So the Lord says, in this new covenant, he offers to them a personal relationship with him. That we can be right with God, not through the law, but by personally knowing the Lord. And look how that comes to pass. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God says these people will be forgiven of their sin. Again, not because of what they do, but rather because of what God was going to do for them. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, I'm going to take their heart of stone and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to forgive them of their sin. But again, remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. A sacrifice must be made in order for someone to be forgiven of their sins. A price needs to be paid in order for us to be redeemed. And back in Mark's gospel, Jesus says that his blood, which is shed for us for the remission of sins, that his death on the cross is what makes this new covenant available to us. That the blood of Jesus is what gives to us righteousness with God, forgiveness of sin. The blood of Jesus is what allows us to be saved from death and from judgment. The blood of Jesus is what allows us to have a personal relationship with the Lord. His death on the cross affords to us righteousness and forgiveness and salvation and eternity. Not anything we do, because we can't do it, but again, rather because of his death for us. And Jesus says that we can experience forgiveness. We can experience righteousness. We could have a personal relationship with God as we receive his free gift of salvation. This is the new covenant. Now, for us, most of us, if we know the Lord, if we have come to church at any time, we understand that. This is 2,000 years old for us, but on that day, it was a completely new thing. And man, it was a game changer. Everything of what they understood of their relationship with God from the very first instruction God gives to them, you know, all these things they had to do to even keep this feast, trying to reach their way to God and yet failing. And yet here Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to reach down to you. You can't reach to me. There's nothing you can do to earn your way or to get right with me, but you don't have to. I'm coming down to you so that you can be saved and forgiven and redeemed. Jesus is saying, no longer do we have to try to do or be something that we never can be. Rather, we can be saved as we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that by his stripes we are healed. That by his death we are saved. That faith in Jesus becomes the way to eternal life. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he did create something new. He made the way to receive new life, to be saved. Again, not by works, which are impossible to keep, but by his shed blood for us. And so he not only restores, but man, he remodels the Passover. No longer simply looking back to the deliverance of Egypt, but offering deliverance from sin and death through his death and resurrection. Man, that is an overhaul. That's quite a renovation to this, you know, hundreds, more than 1,000 years old, long tradition. Jesus does a completely new thing. So upon all that, as we close our study this morning, we're now going to finish our service by following the Lord's Jesus instructions in celebrating his supper. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples that whenever we eat the bread, whenever we drink the cup, we should do so, Jesus says, in remembrance of me. That Jesus wants us to come together at the table. And we unfortunately have a table big enough, physical table, and yet here we are before the table of the Lord. He wants us to get together and contemplate what these things represent. He wants us to remember what he has done for us, to look through these symbolic figures and understand, you know, the imagery and the picture that Jesus wants us to recollect and to think about and consider of what a great sacrifice he made so that we can be saved, so that we can be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have eternal life. And so what I'd like to do this morning, I'm going to invite Monique to come back up, and she's going to sing a song for us. I'm going to have the ushers begin to pass out elements to you guys and gals, and hopefully they know to do it in the back as well, and they're going to turn on, I think, the televisions to pipe in the service at this point. And as they pass them out to you, I'd like for you just to hold the cup in your hand. You might want to pre-peel if you want, because it's a little bit of a tedious process to get the bread on top and then the cup underneath. And as you just hold them in your hands, what I'm going to ask you to do, just in a minute, guys, is just reflect upon this invitation that Jesus once again offers to each of us. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to consider as Jesus passes this to you and I and says, take, eat in remembrance of me. Take, drink in remembrance of me. And reflect on how the Lord Jesus wants to minister this gift to us. You know, maybe this morning you need some restoration. Maybe this morning, you know, you've lost sight of the Lord. You've lost sight of the joy and the blessing of a relationship with Jesus. Your spiritual walk has become drab, routine. It's lost its luster. Maybe for you, much like the Passover for many, even today around the world, your relationship with the Lord is just going through the motions. Or something like this can just be, you know, part of the things we do as a church body. And you know today you need the Lord to do a renewal in your life. You need the Lord to renew your relationship with you, to restore the beauty and the joy of your salvation. Maybe this morning there's some of us, maybe it's not just restoration, maybe you need some remodeling. You know, maybe there's some junk in your life that needs to be tossed out. Some sin in your life, some unrighteousness that needs to go and you need forgiveness of. And you need the Lord to do a new work. Perhaps, maybe even some here today, you need to be saved. You've never received the Lord Jesus and his salvation that he offers to you. And if you were to die and stand before the Lord today and you try to do it upon your own righteousness, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And yet Jesus offers today, there's opportunity today for you to be forgiven of your sin, to be saved, and to begin a personal relationship with him. He died upon the cross for you, taking your sin, paying your price. And the Bible says that if we just confess our sin to him and confess our need for him and believe in what he's done, then we can too be saved. And so if you need the Lord to do some renovation in your life this morning, maybe some restoration, maybe some remodeling, man, the Bible just, it simply encourages us. Jesus just tells us to come to him. He says, take what I have to give to you. Eat and drink. You know, confess your sin to the Lord today. Confess your need of the Lord today. And ask by faith for his forgiveness, for his grace, for his strength, for his renewal. And so, as Monique's going to play this song, I just want to encourage you to spend some time with the Lord. Again, before we participate, examine yourself. The scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians, it tells us before we take communion, we're to examine ourselves, to search our hearts, talk with the Lord, give your heart to the Lord, get right with the Lord, and then we'll take the communion together at the end. So if you'd like to lead us, and guys, if you just want to pass that out.
His name forevermore.
Lord Jesus, thank you. You said with fervent desire, you looked forward to, you were passionate for the Passover feast that night, when you were to bring to those who would follow you this new and precious covenant, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness, to redeem us and pay the price that we could be saved, that you would free us from any sense of needing in our strength or in our capacities or in our behavior and attitude to try to do enough and be enough. Lord, we recognize we all fall short. We've all sinned. We've all failed. And Lord, apart from your intervention, we'd be lost. And yet, Lord, with fervent desire, you offered this new covenant. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, it's a mystery to us, your love for us. As high as the heavens are, the Psalms say, so much greater is your love for us. We can't comprehend it, Lord. And yet, Father, we believe it. You just call us to believe it and to receive it. Just as our children don't know the full intricacies and the thoughts of our hearts to know why we love them, Lord, they just run to us with open arms. And here today, you stretch out your hand and you tell us, take, eat, drink. Receive this blessing that I have for you. Receive forgiveness of sin. Receive eternal life. Receive renewal of spirit. Be restored. Be remodeled. Lord Jesus, it's no coincidence you are a carpenter. You want to come into our hearts today and renovate. That something beautiful and glorious, Lord, would be fashioned in our lives as a testimony of your handiwork. And so again, Lord Jesus, we thank you. You broke bread and gave thanks. You took the cup and gave thanks. We thank you, Lord, for your broken body, crushed and pierced for us, for your shed blood. Thank you for your cross, Lord. Thank you that you willingly, lovingly laid down your life as our sacrificial lamb, that we can be forgiven and healed and made new. We praise you, Lord. We thank you again today. We can be forgiven and healed and made new. And in faith, Lord, we receive this gift as you offer it to us. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so let's just take the bread together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you, Lord. Our bread of life, we praise you. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And so let's drink this together as proclamation of Christ's death for us. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Would you stand with us? Could we do just like first couple of verses and chorus a couple times? Thanks.
We will see.
Scriptures say there's another table that awaits us. Revelation 19, if I could just read this, John says, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of her servants shed by her. Again, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. A voice came from the throne of God. Praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard it, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's us, has made herself ready. To her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these things are the true sayings of God. So, another supper soon. Amen. We can't write it, right? Come, Lord, quickly. Until then, man, just be faithful. Enjoy the relationship we have with Jesus. And let him be the great renovator of your life and heart. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week. Again, if anyone wants prayer or has any needs this morning, we can help serve and minister to you in those ways. We'll be happy to lift those up to you. With you, we'll be here at the front to pray with you. But everyone else, God bless.